The title of the sermon this morning is How to Turn Your Critics into Converts. How to Turn Your Critics into Converts. We're in 1 Peter 2:12. How to Turn Your Critics into Converts. I hate to talk about this, but a few weeks ago, if you remember, on October 1st, Sunday, October 1st, 2017, America experienced its worst mass shooting in history. In Las Vegas, Nevada, a 64-year-old man by the name of Stephen Paddock aimed and shot at a crowd of people who were gathered at a country music festival. There's a picture up here of part of what happened. He killed 59 people. Do you remember this? Injured more than 500 others. The worst mass shooting in history. Now, as a Christian, one of the things that comes to mind as I thought about this event was that those 59 people who died that day, they did not know that that day was going to be their last. They didn't know that they were going to die that day. And so as a pastor, as a Christian, this is not just a pastoral way of thinking, but as a Christian, one of the things that I'm thinking is those 59 people, were they ready to die? Were they ready to meet their Maker? Because they did. You know, you and I, we have lost family and friends. You have lost friends and family members. Or I should say, you have friends and family who, if you had to guess, because you don't know anybody's heart for sure, do you? But if you had to guess, you would guess they're probably not saved. And you don't know when those friends and family members are going to die, do you? You know, Miss Rita, as you know, Lydia's mother just passed away suddenly. Totally unexpected, just a few weeks ago. We didn't know she was going to pass away. The good thing about Miss Rita was that she was ready to die. You have family and friends, some of them that are very near and dear to you. You don't know when they're going to die, when their last day is going to be. And the question we have to ask is, are they ready to meet their Maker? Are they ready? God has a plan for those friends and family members of yours and of mine, our lost friends and family. His plan is to redeem them, to save them from hell, to forgive their sins, to give them eternal life. And God has done everything necessary. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. And Jesus rose again. And now if they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven and have eternal life. And God's plan to reach your friends, your lost friends, is you. You are God's method. God wants to send you into the lives of your lost friends and family members to try to bring them to Jesus. Your coworkers, your classmates, your friends in the neighborhood, family members, people you'll see at Thanksgiving that you don't normally see. God has a plan to use you to bring them to Jesus. God has called every Christian to be a missionary. Every Christian is called to be a missionary. We're not necessarily called to be foreign missionaries that travel to a different culture and travel to a different country. But all of us are called to be missionaries right where we are. We're all called to the task of evangelism. Evangelism, which means sharing the good news, taking the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to people, and sharing it with them in a way that they can get in on it if they want to. We're not imposing our religion. We're proposing. It's a great proposition is what it is. We're telling people, here's the answer. Jesus is the answer. We'd love for you to get in on it if you want to. God has called you to do that. He's called me to do that. Here's the problem that I want to discuss this morning. You know that we're called to the task of evangelism. You know God has called you to your friends and family members. Here's the problem, though. How do we reach people for Christ who hate Christianity? How do we reach people for Christ who already have preconceived ideas, presuppositions? They've already made up their mind that Christianity is a bad thing. They don't like Christians. They don't like Christianity. There are some people in your life, your lost family and friends. It's not just that they're lost. They don't know Jesus. They wish that you weren't a Christian. Like, they feel sorry for you. They're like, man, I love old so-and-so. Man, I just wish they weren't caught up in that Christianity stuff. And some of them know where you go to church. And they know what you believe and what you're studying, what you're hearing on Sundays. And you're like, man, I love them. I just wish they weren't caught up in that radical, fundamental Bible teaching Christianity. They hate it. How do we turn our critics into converts? In America, As you know, Christians don't necessarily have a good reputation. Now, there was a time when we did. There was a time when Christians did, when it was probably embarrassing for someone to admit that they didn't go to church, or for embarrassing for someone. Can you imagine a time like that? There was a time in our nation's history when it was embarrassing for somebody to admit that they didn't believe in God, or that they didn't go to church, didn't believe in the Bible. But today, it's the opposite. Many people in our country think that Christians, like you, are ignorant because you don't believe in things like evolution, Darwinian evolution, and you don't believe that everything came from nothing. How crazy are you? Many people in America think that Christians are intolerant and hateful and judgmental because we are against things like abortion and transgenderism and same-sex marriage. And some people look at us like we're the bad guys in our country. Many people think that Christians are just hypocrites, and in some cases, isn't that true? There are a lot of people walking around with the name Christian, with the title Christian, professing to be Christians, but they're not walking their talk and practicing what they preach. And so they think all Christians, or they heard of some Christian pastor or a minister who's driving a Rolls Royce and living in a mansion and doing fake miracles, or they hear of a Christian leader who's had a moral failure, and they think all Christians are like that, just a bunch of hypocrites. Many people in America just think that Christians are bad people. We're the bad people. And so your family and friends, many of them have bought into that. They think that Christianity is a bad thing. It's a negative thing. They're critics of Christianity. They're not just skeptics. They are antagonistic to Christianity. Yet God wants you to reach those people. How in the world do we turn our critics into converts? It's not like we've been sent to be missionaries, and some of you are like, good thing. But it's not like we've been sent as missionaries to reach an unreached people group in the jungles of South America who have never heard the name of Jesus. And so to them, it's a completely different challenge reaching them because they have no preconceived notions and presuppositions about Christianity. So you're their first exposure to Christians and to Christianity. But that's not the kind of people we're called to reach. We're called to reach people that already have, lost people that already have this idea that Christianity is a bad thing. It's for ignorant people. It's for hateful people and for judgmental people. And so how do we reach these kinds of people? The good news is that we're not the first Christians to face this challenge. The Christians in the very first century of Christianity faced this very same challenge. This is pretty cool. Whenever Peter wrote his letter, the Christians that he wrote to in the Roman Empire were facing the very same situation, or a very similar situation. For Christians, it really started to get bad in AD 64, which was just 30 years after Jesus died. In AD 64, something happened. Now, Christians at this time were already being hunted down by Jews. The Jews hated the Christians because they felt like Christians were converting many Jews to a cult, leading many Jews astray. So Christians were already hated by Jews, but they were tolerated in the Roman Empire until AD 64, when the city of Rome burned down. And there was a fire in Rome, and over 70% of the city, of the buildings in the city, were damaged. Almost the entire city. It was a huge, devastating fire. And the emperor, the Roman emperor Nero, many people initially blamed him and thought that he was using it as an excuse. He really wanted to rebuild the city and do some major renovations. And so many people suspected that he did it. So Nero deflected the blame very quickly onto the Christians, who many people were already suspicious about. Many people already didn't like them, but they weren't targeted yet. So Nero, he just deflected the blame and said, the Christians did it. The Christians burned down the city. So at that point in AD 64, a great wave of persecution started out against Christians, and Christians started to be hunted down and imprisoned and jailed and tortured and thrown into the Colosseum, where they were eaten alive by wild animals. That's, in the book of 1 Peter, which we're studying, that's the context. That was happening where these people lived in these people's lives at that time. And so the Christians were believed by many to be, number one, terrorists. Christians were believed by many to be terrorists because, hey, they were responsible for burning down the city of Rome. Not only that, Christians were also hated because they were thought to be, get this, atheists. Christians in the first century were considered to be atheists because they didn't worship the Roman emperor and they didn't worship the many Roman gods. And many people saw this as a serious threat because people were very, very superstitious back then. And they believed that if you didn't worship and give proper credence to the Roman gods, these Roman gods were going to rain down judgment on the Roman Empire. And so they saw these Christians as kind of ruin it for everybody. And so they saw them as atheists. Not only that, Christians were hated because they were considered by many to be, there was this rumor going around that Christians were cannibals because they claimed to eat the body and blood of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Cannibals. Not only that, but Christians were hated at this time because there was a rumor going around that they were incestuous, involved in incestual relationships because they called each other brother and sister in the Lord. Even husbands and wives would call say, this is my sister in Christ. You know, Lydia is my sister in Christ. And people suspected them. There's some crazy stuff going on in that new Christian cult. And so Christians were hated. So get this. In the first century, at the time that 1 Peter was being written, that 1 Peter wrote this letter, that Peter wrote the letter of 1 Peter. At this time, Christians were accused of being haters. Haters. Does that sound familiar to you? Christians were accused in the first century of being haters. I want to quote the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived and wrote this at 115 AD, AD 115, just a few years after what was going on at the time of Nero. And he wrote about the persecution of Christians during the time of Nero, this Roman historian Tacitus. And he said that Christians were guilty of, quote, hatred of the human race. Christians were guilty of hatred of the human race. In other words, Christians were hateful. They were haters. And then he said that Christians were, quote, hated for their abominations. So on the one hand, he says that Christians were haters. On the other hand, Christians were hated for being haters, hated for their abominations. And so the Christians back then were facing a similar situation, except for much worse. Really, they were being hunted down, put in prison, tortured, which many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are still facing today. But we're not in America. But still, in America, we're despised. We're mocked. People hold us in suspicion. People hate us. Yet, God expected, and Peter, as he's writing to these Christians, he expected them still to be on mission to their lost neighbors, to their lost culture. They were still supposed to reach out to the very people who hated them and who were hunting them down. And so Peter explained to them in this next verse that we're going to read, he explained to them how to turn their critics into converts. And so this is very applicable to us. It's 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12. This is what Peter said about how to turn your critics into converts. He said, conduct yourselves honorably. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So let's look at this phrase by phrase. First, he said, conduct yourselves what? Honorably. Conduct yourselves honorably. That word honorably, if you look it up in the dictionary, just means live worthy of deep honor and respect. In other words, live in a way, what Peter's saying is live in a way that wins or earns the deep respect. Live in a way that earns or wins the deep respect of others, of who, he says, live honorably or conduct yourselves honorably among the what? The Gentiles. The word Gentile sometimes is used to mean non-Jews. But in some contexts in the New Testament, most contexts probably, it's just used to mean pagans, idolaters, unbelievers. And that's the context here. So he's saying, conduct yourselves honorably, live in a way that earns or wins the respect of unbelievers, of the lost people in your circle of influence. And then he says, the next phrase, so that when they slander you or speak evil against you, say bad things about you, think that you're horrible, so that when they slander you as an evildoer, they will observe your good works. And that word observe means an ongoing examination. In other words, they hate you, they're speaking bad about you, but they're observing at the same time. They're watching you over a long period of time. They're watching the way you live. They're observing your what? What's it say there? They will observe your good works. They're going to observe your good works, your honorable way of life. And then it says, and they will glorify God on the day he visits. Now, what's that talking about? To glorify God means to esteem him highly, to think really highly of God, to praise him. And so the day God visits can mean two things, and scholars debate about this, and you and I can too. It's hard to know exactly what Peter means, but the day that God visits can either mean the second coming of Jesus Christ, or it can mean whenever the gospel is preached to a person and the Holy Spirit visits that person to convict them and to open their eyes to the gospel. And so the idea here, what Peter is saying, and let me put all this together, he's saying, conduct yourselves honorably, live in a way that earns or wins the deep respect of the unbelievers in your circle of influence, so that whenever they speak evil against you, they hate you, they think badly about you, they're going to observe your good works over a period of time, your honorable behavior over a period of time. And once they see the way you live, either when Jesus comes back, they're going to be found to be believers. In other words, they're going to convert to Christianity. Or when the Holy Spirit visits them to convict them of their sins and call them to salvation, they're going to respond positively. They're going to become Christians. What Peter is saying here, live in such a way that earns or wins the respect of the lost people in your life, and that will actually influence them to become Christians. That will draw them to Christ. And so here's Peter's solution. How to turn your critics into converts. To win the lost, first, win their respect. To win the lost, first win their respect. To win the lost, first win their respect. That's what Peter's telling this audience and these Christians in the first century. They're so hated. And Peter's saying, you're still called to reach these people for Christ. The lost people are not your enemy. You're called to love them and you're called to win them to Jesus. How do you do that whenever they already hate Christians? They hate Christianity. They suspect you of being cannibals, incestuous, terrorists, atheists. How do you win them? Well, to win the lost, first win their respect. Their respect. Have you ever heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words? You ever heard that before? Actions speak louder than words. That's what Peter's getting to here. He's talking about the power of your actions. The key to turning your critics into converts. First, win their respect with your actions. And that this is so powerful that it can lead people to embrace Christ as their Savior. Peter's saying when it comes to evangelism, winning the lost, you've got to go beyond just what you say to them. It's not just about having the right things to say. What's so important is your words. Some people call this lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism. You're winning people to the Lord by your lifestyle, by showing them an honorable, respectable, you're winning their respect with your lifestyle, and that wins them to the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't win somebody to the Lord without words. They need to know the gospel. They need to hear the gospel to believe in it and be saved. But you can win your critics over and earn a hearing, get them to listen to you by getting them to respect the way that you live. Author Brennan Manning, no relation, he wrote this. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Peter is actually, though, he's going much further than that. He's not just saying that people won't listen to you unless you walk your talk and practice what you preach. He's actually telling us how to turn our critics into converts. And he says all we have to do is win their respect. Let me put it this way. If you want people to glorify God, first get them to respect you. If you want people to think highly of God, first get them to think highly of you. Then you'll actually earn a hearing. You'll get them to listen to you, to listen up. This concept is found in several other places that I wanted to point out and show you how thoroughly biblical this concept is. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16, Jesus called us the salt of the earth and what? The light of the... He said, you're the salt of the earth and the what? The light of the world. You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. What did he mean by that? He's getting to the same concept here. The first thing is that salt makes people thirsty. So when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, he's saying, live in such a way that makes people thirsty for Jesus. Your lifestyle should be so honorable, so respectable among the lost that you're making them thirsty for Jesus. You're making them want what you have. You know, salt also makes things taste good. You're to live in such a way, your lifestyle is supposed to be a certain way that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ more palatable, more tasty. People are more open to hearing the gospel because of the way you live. And what about light? What does light do? Light helps people see clearly. You know, a lot of people reject Jesus outright. In other words, they see him clearly and they don't like him. And that's fine. That's going to happen. But there are a lot of people that reject Jesus because they don't clearly see him. They're seeing a bad representation of him. So when Jesus says, you're the light of the world, let your light shine, he's saying, give people a clear picture by the way that you live. Give them a very clear picture of what Jesus is really like. And many people, when they see a good representation of the Savior, they're going to want to buy in. They're going to want to buy in and they're going to want to become Christians. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your, there's that same phrase again, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Once they see your good works, they see a clear representation of Jesus, they're going to think highly of God. They're going to convert to Christianity. This idea is also found in Titus 2, 9 through 10. And we studied the book of Titus before we got here to 1 Peter. And so you might remember this, but Paul is writing to the Christian slaves at the time. He's telling Titus, the young pastor, how to lead the Christian slaves and how to teach them how to live. And he says, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may, you remember this word? So that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Adorn. You know what it means to adorn? It means to make something more attractive. Like whenever you put on earrings, or I don't put on earrings, some of you girls do, or when you put a necklace on, or you put a watch on, or you put a nice shirt on, or you comb your hair, you're adorning yourself. Well, he's telling these slaves, live in such a way that you're making the gospel more attractive just by your lifestyle, just by your actions. To win the lost, first win their respect. Let me show you one more reference, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. In January, we're going to do a sermon series on this passage, and we're going to do it on, it's on marriage. The first seven verses in 1 Peter 3 are on marriage, and so we're going to cover this in more depth in January. But he says, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. And so Peter's telling wives, Christian wives, who are married to an unbelieving husband, or maybe a husband who's wayward, who might be a Christian but just not pursuing the Lord, not fully devoted, how do you win those husbands to the Lord? How do you draw them in? Peter said, there's something much more powerful than words, and it's your actions. First, win their respect. Woo them to Christ. Attract them to Christ with your lifestyle. And that's what Peter's getting at. To win the lost, first win their respect. So, how do you turn your critics into converts? You first win their respect. Focus first and foremost on how you're living. Live in a way that is honorable, respectable, that wins or earns their deep respect, make them thirsty, adorn the gospel, make the gospel attractive, help them have a clear picture of what Jesus is really like by the way that you live. And so imagine that you have a neighbor who is lost. How many of you have a neighbor in your neighborhood, somebody who lives close to you who's probably not saved? Raise your hand. Okay? Now, you don't know for sure, like I said, but you probably have a neighbor who's not a Christian. And so God has called you to win this neighbor to the Lord. And let's say that your neighbor is not just an unbeliever, not just a sinner, but is antagonistic toward Christianity, is somebody who's just really turned off to Christianity altogether. He just doesn't want to be any part of Christianity and feels sorry for you that you're involved in it. How do you win somebody like that to the Lord? Well, to win the lost, first win their respect. Focus on your lifestyle. Focus on being a really good neighbor. Focus on ways to help that neighbor. Look for ways to love him. Be a friend. Focus on acting like Jesus, acting like Christ, and not like a sinner. And Peter is saying that what can happen is that over time, as your neighbor comes to observe your honorable behavior and begins to respect you, that your neighbor can convert to Christianity just by your lifestyle and just by your actions. That can pull them to the Lord. So, focus on being a good neighbor. First, your neighbor will say, I just can't stand Christians. I can't stand Christianity. Then your neighbor, after getting to know you for a while, will say, you know what? I don't like Christianity. I think they're crazy for believing in that stuff, but I've got this neighbor who's the nicest person I've ever met, somebody who's always helping me, always just so kind, and I've seen the way that he relates to his wife and his children, and so I can't stand Christianity, not into that stuff, but man, my neighbor's, he's a nice guy. And then to the point where your neighbor's like, you know what? I used to not like Christianity at all, not be interested at all, but after meeting my neighbor and really getting to know him and observing him over a long period of time, I became more interested and said, I just want to learn more about this stuff because it really seems to be making a difference in your life and to where eventually your neighbor can come to believe in Jesus Christ. It can be very, very powerful. So before we move into how, and I just wanted to do this briefly, talk about how, give you a couple of pointers on how to win the respect of your critics. Something needs to be said about the negative aspect of this principle. If the way to win our critics to the Lord is to first win their respect, then that means that if we're not winning our friends to the Lord, if we're not winning our culture to the Lord, it could be because they don't respect us. It could be because they're not impressed with us as Christians. In other words, if Christians have an ineffective impact and witness in the culture around them, it could be that Christians aren't different enough from the culture around them. And that when the culture looks at us, they don't see anything that's attractive. They're not impressed. We haven't earned their respect. And so this principle should really make us look inward and say, wow, is there something about me that's not honorable, that's not respectable, that's not like Christ, that's not biblical? Because if you really live like Jesus, you will really get the attention and earn the respect of your lost friends and neighbors. So let's talk about how to do this practically. Two ways to win the respect of your lost friends. Number one, and both of them come from the text here in 1 Peter 2:12. The first one is to cultivate Christ-like character. Cultivate Christ-like character. Peter said to conduct yourselves honorably. That word honorable, as I said in the dictionary, just means to live in a respectable way or live in a way that earns the respect of others. But the actual Greek word here is really, really rich with meaning. It can mean, that word honorable in the Greek, it can mean beautiful, good, of good quality, fertile, rich, useful, profitable, excellent, goodly. I didn't know that was a word, goodly. Pleasant, delightful, distinguished, possessing moral excellence, worthy, upright, or virtuous. I mean, it's a really rich word. In other words, when Peter says conduct yourselves honorably or live respectably, he's actually talking about cultivating virtue, Christ-like virtue. Live in a virtuous way. You know what the word virtue means? It means moral excellence. And so when Peter says conduct yourselves honorably, he's not just saying to try to impress or win the respect of unbelievers by buying a really fancy vehicle and then they'll respect you. Like, wow, nice car, man. No, are building up big muscles. Then they'll really respect you. No. That's not the way to turn our critics into converts. He's saying, when he says, live in a way that earns and wins their respect, he's talking about cultivating Christ-like virtue or character, becoming like Christ. And so the New Testament, of course, is filled with virtues for us to cultivate and develop into our lives. And for us to become more winsome as witnesses, we have to cultivate these virtues. And of course, this is a lifelong task, constantly becoming more like Jesus. A great place for us to start as you're focusing on cultivating Christ-like virtue in your life is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The Apostle Paul, he wrote about two verses, he listed off 9 virtues for us to cultivate. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we will just start there, parents, that's a great place for you to start with your kids, helping them to cultivate Christ-like character. If you'll just start there and be praying and working, Lord, help me become like that, you will become very honorable, respectable. You will win the respect of your lost friends. Can I go through these with you real quick? These 9 virtues. You can't develop a virtue if you don't know what it means. Let me just go through these. Sometime we'll do an entire series on these. Let me give you a quick, concise definition. Love. The Paul says, be loving. What does it mean to love? Love simply means doing what's best for others. Doing what's best for others. It's not making others feel good, and it's not giving other people what they want. It's doing what's best for others. So as a question for yourself, do you focus on doing what's best for others or only on doing what's best for you? Be loving. Number 2, joy. Joy means a celebratory attitude. A celebratory attitude. Joy is more than just be happy. No. Joy is like, woohoo! You know, it's like joy. It's much bigger than happiness. Do you display a positive, cheerful attitude even when you're going through a difficult time in your life? Or do you walk around looking like you just found out that your best friend died, but your best friend didn't just die? Joy. 3, peace. Peace means working hard to get along with others. Working hard to get along with others. Do you get along with others? Are you always in fights, in conflict, in arguments with people? Is there always strife in your life? Number 4, patience. Here's a good one for you parents. Waiting with a good attitude. Waiting with a good attitude. Kids, how does your daddy behave in traffic? We'll talk later. All right. How do you behave whenever you have to stand in line? What's your attitude like when you have to wait? Patience, waiting with a good attitude. Number 5, kindness. Aren't virtues wonderful? I love just learning about virtues. Kindness, only using words that are helpful and encouraging. Kind words. Only using words that are helpful and encouraging, building people up. How are your words when, not just when you're around lost people, but especially when you're around your lost friends, how are your words? Clean or dirty? Encouraging or insulting? Respectful or disrespectful? What about goodness? Goodness means that you help others. You do good deeds. You're a do-gooder. Do you focus on helping your critics, or are you always just focusing on helping yourself? Faithfulness. This is one that will really get the attention of your lost friends. It simply means that you keep your word. You're faithful. You keep your word. Your yes means yes. Your no means no. No need for a promise. When you say you're going to do something, people know that guy follows through. He follows through. He's not a flake. Do you do what you say you will do, or do you have the reputation of a flake? Unreliable, undependable. 2 more. Number 8, gentleness. You should know this one by now. I'm always talking about gentleness because I'm always talking about it with our kids. Gentleness means you stay calm and kind when you're angry. You stay calm and kind when you're angry. You're going to get angry. Sometimes it's your lost friends that are going to make you angry. How do you act when you're angry? Are you able to stay calm and kind even though you're angry? Or do you have to hit something? Do you have to get insulting? Do you start screaming and yelling? Do you have to like run out of the room? Ah! Rage. And then number 9, self-control. Self-control means you do what you should do, even when you don't want to. You do what you should do, even when you don't want to. This is called self-discipline, self-control, self-discipline. Are you self-disciplined? Think about your physical fitness. Think about your spending habits. Think about your time management. Are you self-controlled, or are you a slave to your feelings, your emotions, and your appetites? You know, here's the thing about these virtues, these 9 virtues. Your lost friends want them. All of us, the way God created us, we know these are right. Your lost friends know these are the right way to behave. And there's a part of them that feels a sense of unease and discomfort whenever they are living out of alignment with what they know is right behavior. It's called a conscience that God puts in every person. They want these things. They want these virtues in their life. They do. And so when they see you living with these virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, they're going to be attracted. They're going to be curious. They're going to be drawn to you. You're going to win their respect, and it's going to open their heart to the gospel. Okay, number 2, here's the second way to turn your critics into converts. The second way to win their respect is to care for your critics. Care for them. First, cultivate Christ-like character. The second one is to care for them. Again, in 1 Peter 2:12, Peter said, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits." Remember, good works just means doing helpful things for others in need, serving others, ministering to others. And so the way that you can turn your critics into converts, don't miss this, the way that you can turn your critics into converts is to turn their needs into your assignment. Turn their needs into your assignment. When you have a lost friend, lost neighbor, lost family member, co-worker, and you're trying to win them to the Lord, and they're a critic of Christianity, but you're called to reach them, how do you do that? Look for ways to serve them. Look for ways to help them out. Look for ways to meet their needs, to minister to them. When you hear that they have a need, make it your assignment to meet that need, to help them with that need. If you do this consistently, you're going to win their respect. You're going to get their attention. To win the lost, first win their respect. A good place to begin, cultivate Christ-like character. Start with the fruit of the Spirit. And then focus on caring for your critics. We should be known as Christians as caring people, do-gooders. We're always doing good for others. Of course, you guys, let me just say, are a wonderful, wonderful group of Christians. I just recently, whenever we were going through the death of Miss Rita, just the way that you guys responded to us and rallied around us and cared for us was wonderful. I mean, it was amazing. And you're a wonderful group of people. I want the lost to see that side of you, because if they do, they will fall in love with you. They will want what you have. And so take that light that you have and let it shine out in the world. Go and care for your critics. A few questions for application. A few questions for application, discussion, introspection, and meditation. We laugh about this at home. Whenever we're doing Bible time, I always teach them a lesson, and I say, questions for application, discussion, introspection, reflection, and they just laugh. It's funny. It's an inside joke. So questions for application. Here you go. Think about this. What about your life is not respectable? What about your life is not respectable, honorable? What about your life doesn't, you know, I'm talking about your behavior, your character, doesn't win or earn the respect of lost people? Think about your friends, your parents, your children, your siblings, your coworkers. What about you is not respectable? These questions we're also going to cover in home group this week, and we're going to let you actually discuss them. Number 2, how do you need to become more like Christ? How do you need to become more like Christ? The more you imitate Christ, the more attractive you'll be. And then number three, in what ways does your behavior not line up with the Bible? In what ways does your behavior not line up with the Bible? Because if your behavior doesn't line up with the Bible, that means you're a hypocrite. You're not practicing what you preach. You're not walking your talk. And you'll be labeled and branded a hypocrite. You'll lose all credibility, all influence with the lost. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Arland Williams. Probably not. Arland Williams, it was Washington, D.C., January 13th, 1982. How old were you? I was 2 years old. 1982. Arland Williams was a passenger aboard Flight 90, and it was taking off from Washington National Airport. Horrible snowy weather. As the plane was taking off, it failed to gain altitude, and the plane crashed into the 14th Street Bridge. It hit six cars and a truck on the bridge. It killed four motorists. After the crash on the bridge, the plane plunged into the freezing, icy waters of the Potomac River. Freezing, icy waters. Soon, only the tail section of the plane was still afloat. 73 of the 79 passengers died just like that. Only six were still alive, but they were in these freezing, icy waters trying to stay afloat. Arland Williams was one of the six survivors in the freezing cold water. He was 47 years old when the helicopter first came and tossed down some flotation devices. Mr. Williams quickly grabbed them first and gave them to the people around him. There weren't enough for him, so he didn't have one. He just had to swim, stay afloat. Then the helicopter came and tossed down a rope and started one by one lifting the people out of the water and taking them to safety. Now, I don't know the full story, but for some reason it couldn't lift up one, then lift up another. It would lift up one person, take them to shore, come back and get a second one, take them to shore. So when the helicopter came and it let down the rope, Arland Williams was the first one to grab the rope, and he handed it to the person next to him. Helicopter came back, handed it to the person next to him, came back, handed it to the person next to him. Finally, when the helicopter came back for the last time to save Mr. Williams, he had drowned and died from the icy waters. All of us know unbelievers, people who we think are lost, and God has called us to reach them. God has called us to be like Arland Williams, who sacrificed his life to save people. We're called to sacrifice. Listen, you're going to have a wonderful eternity in heaven. You're going to live in paradise forever and ever and ever. But with the short time that you and I are here, we're called to sacrifice. We're called to reach out and when the lost people who are flooding, they're about to flood in the waters of judgment, and we're called to reach out to them. And Mr. Williams set a wonderful example for what it means to be a Christian witness. Put yourself out there. Cultivate that Christ-like character. Care for your critics sacrificially. Use your time, use your money. Let's win their respect, and let's win them to the Lord.